Somebody once asked the question, what is the best way of really getting to know someone? What's the most effective route to getting under their skin, as we say, discovering the real person? And somebody else answered, examine their bank statements. In other words, the way a person spends their money reveals quite a lot about their character, priorities, and lifestyle. How much, for instance, do they give away? And to what or to whom? And how much do they spend apparently on themselves? I found that answer quite challenging and disturbing. But another answer given to that original question, how you discover the real person, another suggestion I found equally provocative. The answer was eavesdrop on their prayer life. The best way to get to know somebody would be to listen to their most personal and heartfelt prayers. That's quite a sobering thought too, isn't it? Someone able to suss us out by hearing what we pray in private. The true story is told about an eminent Scottish theological lecturer called Duncan. The students were in awe of him, his learning and his scholarship, and they gave him the nickname Rabbi Duncan. One night, two or three students thought they would try to eavesdrop on the great man's evening devotions. They were sure that they would hear Duncan praying in Greek, Latin, or even Hebrew, and be duly further impressed. And so they kept quietly along the corridor that led to Duncan's apartment, and they inclined their ears to the keyhole to listen. And this is what they heard their hero say or pray. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus, in thy humility, pardon my simplicity. And the secret listeners crept away, enlightened about their professor in a moving and unexpected way. Anyway, in St. John chapter 17, from which we've just heard a reading, you and I have the incredible privilege of listening to Jesus praying. And what a lot that reveals about him, and in particular about his passions and his priorities. The well-known evangelical scholar John Stott has written this about St. John chapter 17. I hope it's going to come up. Yes. If this upper room discourse is the temple of Scripture, then this chapter 17 is that temple's holy of holies. The prayer, quite a long one, falls into three sections. First of all, Jesus prays for himself. It's the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, and he desperately needs to draw strength from his heavenly Father. So let me just say in brackets, it's never wrong for you and me to pray for ourselves, amongst other things. And when some people say to me, almost as if they were proud of it, well, Vicar, I do pray for others, but I wouldn't dream of praying for myself, I find myself asking, how far have you got in your Christian life? Of course we must pray for ourselves. Secondly, Jesus prays for his friends there with him in Jerusalem that night. In other words, the 12 disciples. They're going to need massive help in the difficult days to come. And then thirdly, Jesus prays for those who will become Christians later through the witness and work of the original 11 and their successors. In other words, Jesus actually prays for you and me. Here's what he prays. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Let's try if we can and let the impact of this really sink in. It's as if Jesus gazes out across the rolling centuries of time, rather like a hill walker on a peak, looking out across a wide valley towards range after range of mountains in the distance, as far as the eye can see. And as Jesus so gazes, he sees a vast international multitude, including Yemenis and Egyptians and Sudanese, a multitude of people, generation after generation, who in the future will be one to the Christian faith through the witness of his worldwide church, a witness begun originally by the first 11. As someone has put it, he holds and embraces the harvest of the ages. And that includes every one of us here this morning who have turned to Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that if Jesus had prayed for me, I'd want to find out what he'd said, what he'd asked his Father God for. I'd want to know what was in my file, if you like. So what did Jesus pray for you and me? Here it is. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. We'll unpack that in a moment, but just let's dwell on the phrase, Father, I want. I don't know about you, but I was brought up on the parental dictum, want never gets. I want never gets. Were you? Yes. In other words, it's presumptuous, selfish, even rude to say starkly, I want. But Jesus appears to do just that here. Interestingly, this is the only recorded instance in the Gospels of Jesus using this slightly inward-looking word, want, when in prayer. And clearly to do so on this occasion, Jesus must have been utterly sure that he was aligned with his Father's will as he comes to the climax of the prayer. And what he requests, therefore, must be something very close to his heart, his passion, something that you and I should therefore latch onto. So what does he passionately want for us? Here it is, that we might be with him where he is. Now that's to be expected, isn't it, at one level? Us and Christ together in union, the great privilege of belonging to Christ. Not just in this life, but in the next, what he called eternal life in the opening words of his prayer. But in itself, that isn't the be-all and end-all. No, there's something more specific. Here it is. Jesus says that they may be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus prays for you and me and every professing Christian that we may see his glory. It's not an easy word to understand, is it, or bring down to earth. We might think of glory in terms of a glorious sunset, something majestically beautiful and awe-inspiring. And it's helpful to see that about Jesus, that he is majestically beautiful, awe-inspiring as a person. Or the word glory might cause us to think of the adulation given by adoring supporters in football to the victorious team. Tonight, either the Argentinians or the Spaniards will be absolutely going over the top to give their team glory. And that too can be a helpful train of thought. Jesus, we adore you. We think you're great. And so acknowledge your glory. But in the New Testament, and particularly in John's Gospel, the word glory has a very specific meaning. Here it is. It means divine love perfectly poured out and perfectly received. Divine love, first of all, poured out by the Father and received by the Son, but also poured out by the Son as he willingly obeys the Father and then received adoringly by the Father. Do you see, it's a two-way giving and receiving of utterly altruistic, other person-centered love. So I want, prays Jesus, I want that all Christians everywhere should see in me divine love perfectly poured out and perfectly received. And there's an obvious implication. We Christians should see this as a model for our own discipleship, as an inspiration. Glory. Jesus is very special glory. I remember once seeing two huge water fountains placed some distance from each other, and their jets of water were so placed, angled, and regulated that through a wide curving arc, each jet fell exactly at the base of the other fountain. And so it constantly replenished that fountain supply of water to be sent back again in an unbroken, mutually resourcing flow. A picture of perfect partnership, giving and receiving glory. And that's what Jesus prays we Christians will see as we are with him where he is. And this has some very practical application. Imagine that you and I are stuck for words in our prayers. Oh, that doesn't happen very often, or does it? We don't really know what to pray for a particular person. Their health, yes. Safety and travel, yes. Passing their driving test, yes. But what do we really want to pray for? Here's a good catch-all image to focus on. Dear God, dear Lord Jesus, in that situation, with this person, simply let there be glory. That is your strengthening love poured out perfectly one way and received by obedient, self-sacrificing love returned the other way. Self-sacrificing love? Well, yes. Because in St. John's Gospel, whenever the word glory is mentioned, the death of Jesus is always there in the background. The supreme example of divine love, perfectly poured out and perfectly received, is seen as the Father and Son together plan and execute the Son's humiliation and emptying, his coming to earth and atoning death, the great act of redemption. The cross of Jesus. Well, it's disgusting shame in the world's eyes. It's horrible. Muslims hate it. They ban it from their presence. But in the Christian faith, the cross is the mother of all monuments to the glory of the Godhead. And so the cross is to be our inspiration, example, and challenge. Some of us here like words and we read a lot, but other of us may be more kind of tactile, if I may use that expression. And if that's you, if you're more tactile or practical or down to earth than wordy, have you ever thought of getting yourself a little cross, or dare I say it, even a crucifix to hang on to hold? It can be immensely liberating in terms of realizing just what Jesus is all about. So how did Jesus pray for you and me all those centuries ago? On that somber night in Jerusalem, he prayed first that we might be with him in such a close way that we might see and revel in his glory. But there's one other thing Jesus prayed for us and all Christians. And actually in his prayer in chapter 17, this comes first. I pray that all of them, that's all of us, may be one, Father, just as you are in me. And I am in you. I wonder what the idea of Christian unity sums up in your mind. Maybe not the most interesting of things. You may know the story of the 9-year-old boy from a Baptist church who was asked by his friend, an Anglican, if he would like to go on the Anglican church's Sunday school outing. And the lad replied, "No, no, I'm terribly sorry, I can't, because I belong to a different abomination." I'm going to cut quite a lot of what I was going to say because time is moving on. But let me say this. From my own experience, when Christians from different churches work together on mission, they really do have a wonderful way of seeing Jesus' glory. Love poured out and love received. I know it's not always easy. I've worked with some Protestant denominations which were quite prickly. And I've worked with some Catholics who are absolutely great. For my own part in Cheltenham, I had the enormous privilege of being part of the setting up of street pastors in the town, getting together Christians from lots of different churches and discovering a deeply moving oneness in Christ that transcended and made irrelevant denominational differences. And when the street pastors went out at night and they were asked by people in the streets, "Which church do you belong to?" they replied, "Oh no, we're from all the churches working together." And the impact of their saying that was amazing on the night scene crowds. What? Christians actually working together? Wow, that's impressive. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted, isn't it? As he prayed for us, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and loved them. Not uniformity, but unity. And I pray that in the coming weeks, as we embark on this partner's passion for life with other churches around the area, there will be a sense of receiving and giving, which just brings Jesus's glory alive. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, when we look down on other Christians from other churches, sometimes with a certain contempt almost. Please forgive us for that. Help us to see them as your disciples as we are, and give us every chance of working with them, giving them love and receiving it from them, to your praise and glory. Amen.